this morning, we are going to be addressing the theology that grew out of the Protestant Reformation. You know that I repeatedly have decried the fact that most people who call themselves Protestant don't know what that means, don't know the history of Protestantism, don't know that the word protest is right in the word. They don't know what the protest was about, who was protesting, who they were protesting against, or what the subject matter of the protest embraced. And one of the bits of theology that grew out of the Protestant Reformation was a real clear distinction between God's absolute sovereignty in salvation versus salvation by works, salvation by effort, salvation by will, salvation by choice. The Protestant Reformation was the result of 1,000 years of Roman Catholic domination, during which time the church and the state had become so intertwined that when a child was born, his baptism certificate was the same as his birth certificate. And so it was automatically assumed when a child was born that they were born into the Roman Catholic Church. That was the way that the church and state intertwined. Part of the Protestant Reformation was to argue for a church that stood individual and separate from the world, that had been chosen by God out of the world, who, even though they were in the world, were not of the world, were not like the world, didn't act like the world, didn't think like the world. And so one of my frustrations, of course, is that you've got a great many people running around who are not Roman Catholic, who are quote-unquote Protestant, who don't understand that when we talk about the actual theology that arose from the Protestant Reformation, that we are talking about our collective mutual history and theological background in history, and when we tell them what the Reformers taught and believed, they shake their head at us and say, "What?" And that's the tone of voice with which they say it. So, what? Just forgot all about it. Yeah. And so they still throw the word Protestant around, but they don't always know what it means. Now, there are basically 5 points that summarize the theology of the Protestant Reformation. These 5 points were systematized in a church council called a synod, the Synod of Dort in the 1600s. Most of the Reformed churches of Europe and England were represented at this synod. They went there to discuss the theology and the points that were brought forward by the students and adherents of a guy whose name was Jacob Arminius. That's where we get the word Arminianism from. And Jacob Arminius argued for man's free will, and one of the things he argued for was universal atonement. What that means is that when Jesus died on the cross, he died to pay the sin penalty for everyone who ever lived. But that is a natural reaction, a natural byproduct of this idea of Catholic universalism. Catholic means universal. The universal church is the Catholic Church. That's why we designate the Roman Catholic Church, so that we understand that we're talking about the theology that comes out of Rome. But at one time, the church could rightly be called the one church, the universal church, the Catholic Church. Catholic is a good word that unfortunately now we can't really use without people misunderstanding what we mean by it and thinking we're talking about Rome. But if for 1,000 years you had this combination of church and state where simply being born made you a Catholic, then you can see why it's axiomatic that they would argue that Jesus died for everybody. He would have to if absolutely everybody born was automatically part of the universal church. Understand me? And so you would baptize babies as infants into the church, and it was then their job to get themselves out of the church. And so that's universalism. One of the arguments that grew out of the Protestant Reformation was that Jesus did not die for everybody, but that he died for particular people on purpose, those people whom God chose from before the foundation of the world. Those are the people for whom Christ came to the planet. Those are the people for whom he suffered and died. And those are the people he utterly saved completely and totally. And then the Bible says exactly that. Not only in clear didactic statements like what we're going to see this morning in John 15, but also in multiple other statements in the Bible. And of course it is foreshadowed, as we've seen repeatedly, foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And then it is so much a part and parcel of the theology of the New Testament writers that you see it referenced just in the way that they speak. For instance, when the writer of Hebrews says that by his one sacrifice, Christ perfected forever those that he separated, those that he sanctified. That means that his work on Calvary utterly perfected everybody for whom he died. If it is true that God attempted at Calvary to save everybody and is still to this very day begging people, pleading with people, oh, come on, please get saved. If that's the God that you believe in, I say that you believe in a very weak God. I believe in a God who does, as we just heard out of the book of Isaiah this morning. Alex read out of Isaiah, God said, I'm God, there's none like me. I do whatever I want. You don't find anywhere in the Bible where God says, man, I'd like to do some stuff. There are some things I would love to do if I could just get people to cooperate. You don't find that in the Bible. What you find over and over and over and over and over again is God saying, I do all my good pleasure. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases, David wrote. You see it continually through the Bible, that our God is a powerful God, an omnipotent God, omnipowerful, gave himself the proper name, God Almighty, which means I'm the God who has all the power. I have all the might. And if he has all the power and all the might, then he's not waiting around to find out what Shane might do. Instead, he has the power and the might to make sure that Shane does what the Almighty intends for Shane to do. Because after all, he's all powerful. And you, the creature, are not going to shake that up. You, the creature, are not going to upset the will of an omnipotent. You understand me?
It's funny how people throw around the word sovereign so many times because it means all powerful.
Right.
Which means there's no power left for anybody else.
Well, sovereign means king, the one who's ruling. The one who's ruling. And if his subjects don't have to do what he says, he's not real sovereign. You've got a job. You've got a boss. Do you have to do what your boss says?
Yeah.
If you don't do what your boss says, you're fired. If you don't have to do what your boss says, he's not your boss. But if the relationship is employee and boss, then it's very clear who gets to say what happens. And we all get that. We all understand that concept. But then we apply it to God, the one who's in charge of absolutely everything, who made everything, who gives every star an individual name and calls them by name. The God who knows the numbers of hairs on your head and has determined the number of breaths you will take while on this planet. For some reason, people think that God is powerless against the apparently superior will of the creature who can say to that omnipotent, no, I don't want to do it your way. But if he's determined to do what he's determined to do, you're going to bend to his will because he's going to overwhelm your will. He's going to plant his spirit in you, and his spirit is superior to you, and it's going to win. And you are going to, despite yourself, become a Christian. Philip, was this plan A in your life? No. I'm going to be a Christian and go to church. No, not plan A, was it? No, but you're here. don't mock this. What was that? Don't you? No, this, none of us left to ourselves would be here this morning. None of us left to ourselves would have said, I'm going to get up this morning and I'm going to go to church. That's the power of God working through you, proving to you that he is going to overwhelm you and he is going to win. So, the battle lines when it comes to telling people about Protestant theology and telling them the 5 points. Usually when you say, okay, people are totally depraved, you can get most semi-educated Christians to agree that the Bible does say that human beings are sinful. They'll at least give you that. They'll at least say, yes, Christians are sinful, Bible says so. They may want to kind of cut off the rough edges of what it means to be sinful. They might, you know, argue, yes, I'm sinful, but I'm not that bad. But depraved, totally depraved, in other words, incapable of doing anything that would obligate God to save you. That's what it means. You're just never going to be good enough that God is going to go, oh my goodness, look at this person. They are so good, I have got to save them. There's nobody so good that if they tripped and fell forward, they would just fall into heaven. There's nobody that good. We're all depraved. The second point is we say that God elects and he elects unconditionally. And the Arminian agrees that there is some kind of election going on in the Bible. They may argue about what the grounds of election are. They may say, well, God foresees faith. He knows who's going to believe. Therefore, he elects them on the basis of their foreseen faith. But they still admit that some kind of electing is going on. They might agree that God is gracious and that his grace is at least powerful, if not irresistible. We say God's grace is irresistible. If he wants you, he's going to get you. People agree at least that there is some grace at work in God. And they do agree that you've got to persevere in the faith. Most folks will say that to be saved, you got to be faithful to the end. But the L in TULIP, that one right in the middle, is the sticking point for most folks. It was for me. I wrestled with it for years. Limited atonement, or particular redemption, depending on how you want to say it. The idea being that when Jesus hung on Calvary and said, it's finished, that he actually finished something. I argue that when he said, it's finished, he meant, it's finished. He finished it. That there was nothing hanging out there left for him to do. Now let's talk in great big broad terms for a moment. Our Bible is divided into two large categories that we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those are literary divisions because the New Testament actually goes into effect at the point of Calvary when Christ's blood is shed. He said that at the Last Supper. He said, this is the blood of the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. And so we look at the Bible and we say, okay, Old Testament, New Testament. Now, there is a newness to the new covenant. It's not like the old. The old covenant said, do work, 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 and nobody ever got saved on the basis of their work. And the New Testament, the new covenant, is a dispensing of God's will and purpose. Anybody here in the room got a will? Have you written up a will? Okay. When you wrote up your will, Deborah, did you start with, I, Deborah, being of sound mind and body, have decided that anybody who wants to can have my stuff when I die? You named people, didn't you? Why are you allowed to name who gets your stuff? Because it's your stuff. And so in dispensing your stuff, you wrote up a document called the Last Will and Testament. We use that word. We understand what that word means. It is a covenant. It is a covenant you are making with the people you're leaving behind when you die, saying, this is the way I want my stuff dispensed. And because it's your will and testament, you can make up any kind of rules you want. You can say, you know, Ethan gets half and Rachel gets half, Or you can say, Rachel only gets her half if she agrees to visit Ethan every Tuesday. Or you can say, you know, my dog gets a tenth. Or you can say anything you want because it is your will and testament. That's why we use that word in the Bible. Is that God's will and testament went into effect at Calvary. And this is God dispensing his will to us. And saying, this is what I will to be done. This is what I will to do with my stuff, with what's mine. And because he owns everything, he has the right to say what happens with everything. And then he dispenses it as a will and as a testament, as a covenant. Now think about that word covenant for a moment. Because in order to establish a covenant, there has to be parties to the covenant making an agreement. Both the Hebrew and Greek word presuppose that there are parties in the covenant. You understand me? Okay. If a covenant, a testament, was established at Calvary, that means that there were participants in the covenant at Calvary. In other words, God did not say, I'm going to establish my will and covenant, and now whoever wants to can come take my stuff. It's not what he said. He said, this is my will, this is my testament, and the testament of Christ's blood, fully finished, purchased, and perfected those people I have placed in the covenant. It is an absolute covenant. It's a covenant that was determined before the foundation of the world when names were written into a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. Why Lamb? Because it is the Lamb of God that died at Calvary that established the covenant. It all goes back to the same place. God is particular, God is purposeful, and God is in the enterprise of saving particular people. It can't be changed. Oh, no, no. It can't be changed by life and it can't be changed by death because that's why I started with, he's omnipotent. If he's going to do whatever he's going to do, then he's going to establish that covenant. And to establish a covenant, there have to be parties to the covenant. He cannot say that there was an actual testament, an actual covenant established at Calvary if he hasn't also determined who's in the covenant. Otherwise, it's not a covenant. It's a theory. It's a hope. You know, we use all this language about what happened at Calvary. We say that atonement happened at Calvary. Think about what atonement means. The English word really does come down to us by compressing the words at-one-ment. That's where we got the English word. But what it means is that it takes two parties that are separate from each other that are at enmity with each other and brings them together into agreement, into one-ment. And we say, at Calvary, Christ atoned for our sins. He paid the price at Calvary, and he created a unity between God and his people. But the Bible never speaks about it as being theoretical atonement. The Bible says he actually did it. When Jesus was born, the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, you will call his name Jesus because he's going to do his dead level best to save some people. No, Noelle's shaking her head at me vigorously, saying, no, that's not what it says. No, what does it say? I mean, we're coming up on Christmas. We're going to hear people, we're going to hear Linus read it for us in the Peanuts special. I mean, we know this language. It's everywhere. We're going to see people putting up the mangers on their lawns again, and they're not going to understand the purpose or the function of the fact that Christ came to the world. Why did the shepherds go see him? They were coming to see the Savior of Israel. They were coming to see David's greater son. Kings from the east traveled for a couple of years following a star just to bring gifts to this one. This is how important, how singular, how special he was. The angel Gabriel, before any of that happened, said, call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Who'd he come to save?
His people.
His people. And he did not try to save them. The angel did not say, you'll call his name Jesus because he's going to attempt to save some people. You'll call his name Jesus because he is going to save his people from their sin. It's very definite. The language is always definite. Over and over again, the language is definite. Again this morning in John 15, Jesus is going to use definite language as concerns who he saved, who he died for. Now, before we get right to it, I saw you all opened your Bibles and looked down. I'm sorry, look back up again. Let me mention, because I can hear people on the internet at this moment yelling at me and saying, but what about the verses that say he died for all? Because all means all, and that's all means. All always means all. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. The Greek word pos is used several different ways. Let me give you an example. In the same letter that they're typically going to quote and say, but Paul writing to Timothy said that Christ died for all. What about that? In that exact same letter, Paul is quoted as saying that the love of money is the root of all evil. Is that true?
No.
Can you think of a sin that's not directly affected by or caused by money?
Adultery?
Adultery usually has nothing to do with money. Boy, you were right there, weren't you? What'd you say? Jealousy? Not necessarily about money.
No.
Huh?
Revenge?
Might not be driven by money. Adam and Eve in the garden, first sin. A lot of money involved there?
No.
So is money, in fact, the root of all evil?
No,
of course not. That's why your newer translations, if you look at them, you will see that it says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. All kinds, all types. That's one of the ways that the word pos, the Greek word, is used. In other words, all does not always mean all, and that's all means. All sometimes means many. All sometimes means all kinds or all types. That's just a reality of Greek grammar. It is only because people want to support the idea of universal atonement that they will point to those out-of-context verses, ignore any exegesis on them, and make up phrases like all means all, and that's all means. They will also point at the word world and say, but Jesus died for the world. John 3:16, come on! Sorry, I was in a football game in my head right there. In the end zone with a fright wig. John 3:16. And they read the whole text through John 3:16 and say, world, world, world! But what are you going to do about the fact that the Pharisees, watching Jesus in his triumphal entry, said, look, the whole world's gone out after him. Was the whole world in Jerusalem at that moment?
No.
Ooh, it was crowded. Yeah. No, so what are you going to do about that? You've got to do the exegesis and recognize that John uses the word world up to 16 different ways. It means a whole lot of different things, but it does when we use it. I might say, you know, I think the world of you, Ron. Well, it's not mine to give. You know, I can't actually give you the world. Hey, but I think the world of you. And you understand what I mean by that. I don't mean that I think you're every individual who ever lived. Right? So before the detractors start their emails, just back away from the keyboard for a moment. Listen to what I've got to say this morning, because we're going to look at a whole lot of texts this morning that actually say Christ died for particular people. And then when you look at the all texts and the world texts, you have to be able to balance them with these texts. We are in John 15, starting at verse 12. We're only going to be there for a moment, but that's where we're starting. It's 11:45, and we're finally starting. Everybody there? John 15:12. Jesus has been saying things like, if you keep my commandment, then you'll abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Then he tells us what the commandment is. He says, your joy is going to be complete if you'll just keep my commandment. Now he tells us what that commandment is. And he doesn't go for the Ten Commandments. He says, this is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now go down a couple verses to verse 17, and you're going to see bookends that bookend this little section of his speech. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. So he's going to start this speech with, my commandment is that you love one another. And he's going to finish this speech with, and my command is that you love one another. So the bookends that frame everything we're going to read in the middle here are about sacrificial love. The word love one another right there is the word for sacrifice. It's not just the casual, I scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of love. It is a sacrificial love. It's the kind of love that only God can create in and through a person. Now he's going to describe what he means by sacrificial love. He's just said, here's my command, sacrificially love one another. Now he's going to describe what sacrificial love looks like. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, Jesus, of course, is describing what he's about to do. He's saying all this the night before he's on the cross. This entire conversation is leading up to the cross. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to go through a night of beating and being passed back and forth and being judged. And tomorrow he's going to be on the cross, 3 hours of darkness, dying on behalf of some people. But who did he say he was going to be dying for?
His friends.
Now, are everybody friends of Jesus? Can you think of even one person who you could say safely is not a friend of Jesus? Can you think of one?
Yes.
See how easy that was?
I can think of a few internet people.
I can think of lots of people who I would say, you know, not a friend of Christ. Not friendly to Christianity. In fact, quite opposed to Christianity. Violently so sometimes. Not a friend. Look what Jesus says. Verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Oh, there's a limiter to his friendship. He didn't say, I lay down my life for my friends, and the whole world is my friend. He said, no greater love has any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you're my friends if you keep my command. And what was his command? Love one another. If you demonstrate sacrificial love, then you are a follower, a disciple, a friend of Christ, because he demonstrated his love for you in how he sacrificed himself for you. But he didn't sacrifice himself for everybody. He said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Does everybody on the planet do what Christ commanded?
No.
Can you think of anybody who's, I don't know, hateful? I think we just saw that this week, didn't we? We saw people pick up guns and just mow people down. Hateful. For heaven's sake, we just had Congress pass hate crime legislation, which is unnecessary if people don't hate. Hateful people prove they are not friends of Christ or Christianity. So it's everywhere. It's all around us. It's obvious. You don't even have to go looking for it. It's obvious that not everybody is a friend of Christ. Not everybody is sacrificially loving. Human beings by their nature are not sacrificially loving. Now look at what he says. Verse 15. No longer do I call you servants. Because that's exactly what they were. They're his servants. They're there to serve him. He's the Lord and Master. For a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have, look, he designates them, I have called you friends. Okay, so now he said he's laying down his life for his friends, and then he designated them. I call you friends. In other words, I'm giving myself for you. And tomorrow I'll be on the cross, and I'll be on the cross for you because you're my friends. And I'm not just going to call you servants because servants don't know what their master is doing. Servants have no necessity of understanding what their master is doing, nor is the master obligated to tell a servant what he's doing. So Jesus changes the relationship and says, I'm not just going to call you servants. You are my friends, therefore I'm telling you what I'm doing. I'm laying down my life for you. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Then just in case, they start going, yeah, that's right. Yeah, you can call me an apostle, that's right. He says, you did not choose me. Just to make it real plain, real clear to these people. Look, I'm laying down my life for my friends. I call you my friends. I'm laying down my life for you. And just so you don't start thinking this is about you, because that's the way humans are. If he had just left it at, you know, Christ died for particular people and you're one of them, next thing you know, you'll start walking around with a big head saying, yeah, that's right, Christ died for me. I'm one of the good ones. Wouldn't be heaven without me. Instead, Christ says, I don't call you servants. I call you friends. I'm telling you what I'm doing. Everything I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And you did not choose me, but I chose you. That's the relationship. So, who did he lay his life down for?
His friends
whom he
chose.
He laid down his life for the friends he chose. Now, when he was looking at the planet, when he was looking at all the human beings on the planet, was there anybody so good, so cool, so get down funky, that he would say, that's right, I worked the phrase get down funky into my sermon this morning. I want credit for that. Was there anybody on the planet that he would say, oh, I got to go to the earth. This guy's great. I have got to hang with this guy. No. Now, there's nobody on the planet. Instead, he has to designate them. I chose you. I made you my friend.
Their qualification was that they were an enemy.
When we were yet enemies, Christ died. For the ungodly. That's what Paul writes. I qualify as the ungodly. I qualify as the enemy. I qualify as the sinner. And he died for me. And he called me friend. On top of that, he went so far as to call me brother. Wow. And then God designated me joint heir in everything that Christ inherits. And what is God going to give Christ when he decides to really glorify him? We can't even imagine it. We can't fathom it. I listen to these astronomers with their giant telescopes every once in a while talk about these new discoveries they've made. Oh, we found this other galaxy we didn't even know was out there. We just happened by mistake to point our giant telescope the right direction, and we looked out there 50-something million light years, and by golly, there's another galaxy out there. Yeah, God knew it was there. He put it there and named it. It's been there the whole time. Big deal, you found it. It's all God's. And so when he wants to glorify his son, how much can he give his son to glorify him? Imagine an angelic procession singing praises to Christ. Can you even begin to fathom what that's going to be like? We're going to get to know that and be joint heirs with him. Why? Not because we chose him. Because he chose us. That's sovereign grace. That's a sovereignty that not only does whatever he wants to do, but one of the things he wants to do is call some people friend. And then prove it. Boy, that's a kind of friendship I can't begin to wrap my head around. But that's the way we're supposed to be friends. I like Ron. It's easy for me to like Ron. Ron's likable. We share a hairstyle. Ron's my friend. I can't imagine that Jesus looks at me and thinks of me with the same kind of camaraderie and fellowship and brotherhood that I think about Ron. I've been to Ron's house. Ron's been to my house. We hang out together. We eat together. We do things together because he's my friend. Can you imagine Jesus using the word friend for you? I want to be with you, my friend, my brother, for all eternity. I've chosen you for that purpose. That is grace. Now, Jesus is going to go on and say, I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, which is remarkable. I've appointed you to go do good works and that your good works will resonate and stay and remain. You actually end up being rewarded in heaven for the good works that Christ ordained you would do. Remarkable. And he says to his apostles here, whatever you ask in my name, the Father's going to give it to you, and then this I command you, that you love one another. We'll pick up there next week, but let's spend the balance of the morning talking about the other biblical proofs for limited atonement. Let's start, since we're in the book of John, let's go forward just two chapters to chapter 17. This is Christ's high priestly prayer. And we'll get to it as the weeks unfold here. But let's look at John 17, starting in verse 4. Christ praying to God says, I glorified you on the earth. I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Does that sound like theoretical language? I hope I've accomplished something here. Now he says, I've accomplished what I came here to do, and now glorify thou me together with yourself, Father, which the glory which I had with you before the world was, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. I manifested your name to the people you gave me. Particular. It's very particular. Now they have come to know that everything which you have given me is from you. For the words which thou gave me, I gave to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came from you, and they believe that you did send me. I ask this on their behalf. I do not ask this on behalf of the world, but of those which you have given me, for they are thine, and all that are mine, and thine are mine, and I've been glorified in them. You ever seen that phrase before? It shook me up the first time I saw that phrase. I ask on their behalf, I do not pray for the world. First time I saw that, it really shook me up. How can Jesus get away with saying, I'm praying for those that you gave me out of the world? Because they were thine and you gave them to me. And all mine are yours. And so I pray for them. And then so specific, and I do not pray for the world. Can you imagine that Christ would say this hours away from getting on the cross and dying for everybody? He wouldn't pray for the people he would die for? No, it's only if you understand the specificity of the atonement, that he was dying for particular people, only then is it okay for him to say, I pray for those that you gave me out of the world, and I don't pray for the world. As long as we're in John, go backwards. We'll review a couple things that we've already seen. Go back to John 10, and then we'll get out of John for a bit. John 10, verse 11. These are the Good Shepherd verses. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for everybody. Is that what it says? What's it say?
The sheep.
I lay down my life for the sheep. Are everybody Christ's sheep?
No.
No? Can you prove that?
Yeah.
Yeah, look at verse 26. Verse 25, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the folks there at the portico of Solomon on the Feast of Dedication. He said, they finally ask him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And he answers and says, I told you. And you do not believe. Now he's going to explain why they don't believe. You do not believe, verse 26, because you're not my sheep. Okay, there's a problem. He just said, you're not my sheep. In the same chapter where he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Does that sound like Jesus was talking in a limited fashion about his atoning work?
Yes.
Yeah, it certainly wasn't universal. Not when he says, I lay my life down for the sheep, and you're not sheep. There's no way around that. That's a limitation. Look at, we're still in John 10, look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. I know who my own are, I lay my life down for them, for the sheep. And says to the Pharisees, and you're not sheep. Is there any way to conclude, logically, is there any way to conclude that Jesus intended to go to the cross for the Pharisees?
No.
After reading that. No, it would be completely illogical to say that Jesus said, I lay my life down for the sheep, you're not my sheep, and I'm going to lay my life down for you. It's completely incoherent.
And is there any way to say that they were originally the ones that God had and gave to Jesus?
Not when he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and all that come to me I will not cast out. Why not cast them out? Because they belong to the Father, and he gave them to me. You see, there's this plan to all this, is my point. If you just let the language speak, you can see that there is this divine plan to what God is doing. God has made a will and testament. He has already said how his stuff is going to be distributed. His will and testament went into effect at Calvary, and it is now playing out in time as he, generation by generation, saves those people that God gave to Christ. Turn to Revelation 20 real quick. This will be interesting. I wonder why I wrote this down. Revelation 20, verse 13. Ah, I see why. Okay. Starting at verse 13, Revelation 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. This is the final judgment of God. God pours out judgment and puts people in lake of fire. Who are these people who ended up under God's judgment? Look at verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the fire. That's interesting. Because the Lamb's book of life, already referred to in the book of Revelation, says that it was written before the foundation of the world. And then at the end of Revelation 20, it says everybody who's not written in the Lamb's book of life ends up in the lake of fire. Well, if it was written before the foundation of the world, then who did the determining? God, all by himself. God did his own choosing, his own electing. He wrote down names. These are the ones I'm saving. And these are the ones that I'm not saving. And they're going into the lake of fire. Now, can you believe, knowing that, can you believe that he would then send his son to die and pay the sin penalty and bear the wrath on behalf of all those he already knew weren't in the Lamb's book of life? No, that's to charge God with foolishness. That's to say that he actively attempted to do something he fully knew he wasn't going to do. Makes no sense at all. Turn to the book of Acts. Told you we'd be flipping a bit this morning, but we are almost done.
This is fun.
Acts 20. Paul is leaving Ephesus, and he's saying goodbye to the leaders at Ephesus. Acts 20, verse 28. Oh, 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. What did he purchase with his blood?
The church.
The church. Is everybody the church?
No.
Can you think of anybody that doesn't qualify as the church? Anyone but Paul, who will say Nazis. Can you think of anybody who doesn't qualify as the church? Well, yeah. But according to Paul, I'm just telling you, this is just typical biblical theology. It's woven all through the Bible that Christ gave his life for particular people, for his friends, for his sheep, for the church. He gave his blood for the church, not for his enemies. Turn once again to Ephesians, since I said he told the Ephesians that he gave them the whole counsel of God. He then writes to the Ephesians, chapter 5. You'll be familiar with this one. He's talking about marriage. But he can't even address the topic of marriage without limited atonement creeping in, because it's such a part of his overall theology. Ephesians 5, verse 25. No, let's start at verse 22. Just because it'll make the women uncomfortable. Are you with me, brothers?
Yes.
Don't leave me alone up here. The men are all like, yeah, make the women uncomfortable. I'll be over here. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. So now he's drawing a correlation between marriage and Christ's relationship with the church. He is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. He is the savior of the body. He's the savior of the church. He's not the savior of the world. He's the savior of a particular body of people, the church. Lawrence, you have a wife.
Yes.
Does that make you husband to everyone?
No.
Huh? Yeah. Yeah. So you understand that the marriage covenant is a particular covenant with a particular woman. Paul says the same thing here about Christ and his church, that he is the savior of the body, not the savior of the world. Paul is particular, but then he says it even more particularly. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. I will point out that the phrase ought to be is in italics. It is added by the translators. There is no ought in that sentence. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives to their husbands in everything is the way it originally read. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially. Look, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Does Paul seem to think that Christ died for everybody? No, he just said he gave himself up for the church, with the same particularity with which Lawrence loves his wife in a way he doesn't love any other woman on the planet, so Christ loves the church in a way he does not love the rest of the people on the planet. That's Paul's parallel. It's not something we're making up. It's not something we said, let's see, we're Calvinists. What weird thing can we make up? Oh, I got it. Christ died for particular people. It's all through the scripture. And when you start making the all only means all, that's all ever means, when you start making those kind of arguments, you got to deal with these passages. Because these passages are overwhelming. And the all and the world passages have a perfectly acceptable exegetical reply. Well, when I reach this point in my own growth as a Christian, turn to the book of Matthew, by the way. When I reached this point in my own Christian life and growth, I came to the realization that it had to be that way. It absolutely had to be that way. There was no other way it could be. Chapter 1 of the book of Matthew. I already referenced it. To me, this is a linchpin, so we're going to look at it. But when I reached this point, I remember sitting in my car saying out loud, it has to be this way. It can't be any other way. The evidence is too overwhelming, and it no longer made sense to me to say that Jesus was out there paying the sin penalty for people he positively knew he wasn't going to save. To people who he said were not his friends. To people he said were not his sheep. To people who don't constitute the church. And yet I was raised, being taught, that Jesus died trying to save people whose names weren't in the Lamb's Book of Life, who God knew were going to end up in the lake of fire. All the biblical evidence just built up and built up until I reached the point of saying, it can't be any other way. But if it's true that it is that way, if it's true that Christ did die for particular people, then that means that what he did at Calvary was not an attempt to save anybody. It means at Calvary, he actually, completely, totally, eternally saved and perfected his people. And the upside of that was phenomenal security. For the first time, I could say, I'm saved. Mm-hmm. I'm saved. I'm totally, eternally, completely saved because it was done by the total, eternal, redemptive plan of God since before the foundation of the world, and there's not a thing I can do to mess that up. This is why I love sound theology and good doctrine, because it taught me to rest. It taught me to be secure. It taught me to not fear what any man had to say or what any man could do to me. It made me realize that even my own sin, my own depravity, and my own wicked heart and mind were not going to keep me from the God that loved me forever. Oh, there was great security in realizing that when Christ said it was finished, it was actually finished. Mm-hmm. Not an attempt, not a theory, not a hope. Full, complete redemption was accomplished at Calvary. And that means I'm fully, completely, utterly saved and redeemed, and my relationship with God is good because he chose me, not because I chose him. Oh, that's just such good news. You know, this was one of the turning points for me where the gospel got good to me, mm-hmm. which is ironic because the gospel is good news. But this is one of the places where the good news got good. Up until then, the gospel was this great weight I carried on my shoulders, where God was trying to save people, and it was really up to me to help him do that. And it was up to me to talk people into it. And it was up to me to just say the right words or do the right thing or give them the right example or whatever I had to do to get them to just, please make a decision for Christ. Don't you understand that not only your eternity stands in the balance, but mine does. If you walk away and don't accept Jesus, your blood is on my hands. Please make a profession for Christ. I lived with that terror for years, that I just wasn't good enough to talk people into choosing Jesus. Oh, it was such good news when I realized that God saves his people. Christ saves his people. Those people are known to him and have always been known to him. He's in the process of calling them out of the world to himself. And all he uses us for is to spread a little seed or maybe throw some water on the seed. But it's God that gives the increase. It's God's enterprise. It's God's work. Our job is to love one another, to love God, and just let him do his work. Preach the truth, stand on the doctrine, tell people the truth, don't be afraid of the truth, and if they can't hear it, then they can't hear it. And it doesn't change my relationship with God one iota. I can still go to bed that night and rest knowing that I'm secure in the everlasting arms. Amen. That's good news.
Amen.
That's good news.
Amen.
That's good news.
Amen.
Matthew 1:21 says, start at verse 20. I mean, we are right upon the Christmas season. That's really the only reason I pulled this up this morning. But when he had considered this, behold, that's after Joseph had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. That's the Christmas message. There. Now I don't have to preach a Christmas message. I got it out of the way before Thanksgiving. Which is fair because most of the retailers already have their Christmas stuff up. So I'm just ahead of the curve there. And on the Sunday nearest to Christmas, I can just keep preaching through John then. It's all good. So what did we learn this morning?
God elects.
God
elects people.
It was actually a rhetorical question, but it's all right.
Limited atonement towards his sheep.
God elects.
Is there really any value to rhetorical questions?
Is that a rhetorical
question? Why don't you say one and see?
Conrad got that, I'm glad.
Was that rhetorical?
That was a rhetorical question, yes.
Was that rhetorical?
No, that was not rhetorical, actually. That was looking for information. All right. I hope that what you came away with this morning was at least enough biblical information to cause you to stop and think.
Yes.
About the longstanding traditions that you've been handed. If you've grown up in church at all, you've been handed the tradition that Jesus died for everybody and that he's attempting to save everybody. I hope that by looking at what the Bible says about it, Jesus' own words about it, Paul's theology concerning it, and we didn't even get into the Old Testament types and shadows building up to it. I hope I at least gave you enough to chew on this morning where you're going to go home. She was chewing. I hope I gave you enough to chew on this morning that you're going to think about biblical things in biblical ways. I want you to think and form your doctrine after what the Bible says and not after the traditions of men. And I hope that the end result of that is that you come away grounded in the Christian faith and understand why the gospel gives us such great joy and such great hope. Because we serve an absolute God who absolutely saves absolutely. And that's really good news if you're one of those absolutely saved people. Yeah. Conrad, you had your hand up.
If the Bible says no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father, then that's pretty specific, isn't it?
It's very specific.
Doesn't leave much question.
Yeah. And not only no one can come to me unless my Father draws him, but then all that the Father gives me will come to me.
Yeah.
Put those two together, you've got particularity. Yes, ma'am.
I've got a good verse, too. I'm sorry.
All right.
But it's when Barnabas and Paul in Acts 14, verse 48, it's when Barnabas and Paul are speaking to salvation for Gentiles. Verse 48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed.
It's almost like it teaches what we're saying.
As many as were appointed to eternal life believed.
You know, we're always on the defensive because we're in the minority. But think of what a free will person is preaching. That God already knows who will believe, but we're supposed to go out and try to convert the unbelieving.
Yeah.
And that, what kind of disingenuous offer is that of God?
Now, what Gladys is saying, and it's quite legitimate, Gladys is saying that when Jesus sent his apostles out, that he said, now go preach to every creature. And we do. There are people who will say, well, what you believe and what you're teaching, Jim, stultifies evangelism, and it inhibits evangelism. And no, it doesn't. History proves that it doesn't. The notion that Calvinism gets in the way of evangelism is completely wrong. The reason we preach to every creature is because we don't know who the elect are. Our job is to go preach. We preach to everybody. They'll show what kind of ground they are by how they react. But we don't know what kind of ground they are, so we're out there spreading seed. We're out there telling the truth, knowing full well that God will use his truth to save his people. But the good news is now when people show that they're stony ground or that they're goats or pigs or dogs, biblical language, when they prove to be any of those things, Jesus also said, well, then you walk away. You brush the dust off your feet and you walk away. And he said, don't cast your pearls before swine because they'll trample on your pearls and then turn around and rip you apart. And Jesus didn't say, so stand there and take it. He said, instead, don't cast your pearls there. Move on.
pronounced it this bit. I've never heard that before, but I'd always heard that few would be saved, that wide was the gate that went to destruction, and narrow is the gate that goes to salvation.
It all fits together, doesn't it? Yeah. Who'd have thought that the Bible was internally consistent with itself? Yeah, it all teaches the same thing.
Well, I did because I'd always heard my papa used to say the Bible will stand up when the world's on fire.
That's right. That's right. It'll defend itself.
You know, when you've got that implicit faith in God's word,
then you got to deal with all that, don't you?
It's there. Yeah,
it's there. Man, I like you. Because Gladys just said what I say to everybody who debates me on this topic. I end up saying, yeah, but it's there. And you got to deal with that. It's in the Bible. It's there. Anything else? What are you thinking, Jeff? No? Okay. You had that pensive, thoughtful look on your face.
It was just a blank stare.
It was a blank stare. All right, good. Anything else? We got to let you go. We got to let you go. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.